following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
So here we are, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom, the power, and the glory, and this is our last study in the Gospel of Matthew. We began this journey 8 months ago. You believe that? In May, the middle of May 2015, and Jeff and I have sort of passed the baton back and forth. How many of you have been blessed and enjoyed that sort of shared time here? You know now there's another strong and capable voice, along with many other capable voices here at Refuge that love you, love the Word of God, and help us grow in our faith in Jesus Christ. So I just want to say expect more of that in the months and the years that are to come as God continues to raise up strong voices here among us. But today is the final section of this gospel that is one of only four authorized biographies on the life of Jesus. Yeah, there's all kinds of books that tell all kinds of stories about who Jesus was, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the inspired, authorized accounts of the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before he would turn his people loose upon the world, his people being, well, could his people please raise their hands? He's turning you loose on this world where we live right now, because guess what? We are not done. So I want to set this up, so let's back up to verse 11 in Matthew chapter 28, and if you'd stand up with me, I want to read from those verses along with you, okay? Here's what it says, verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, that's the women that were running away from their encounter with Jesus. While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money. Of course they took the money. They took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, which would have been somewhere around 70-something A.D. It lived for decades and it still lives, doesn't it? But let's pray. Father, we thank you for the honesty of this record. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the fact that it is gospel to us. It's good news to us, Lord. It's truth. And we ask you, Lord, to open our hearts now to receive from you by your Spirit the truth we need to strengthen us and encourage us, Lord, to walk with you and serve you in days like these. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, briefly, the women are running to tell the disciples. And don't you love that one little statement? Tell my disciples and Peter, who was probably the most discouraged among the bunch that had survived that night. Judas is gone. But they're running off to tell Peter and the rest. And in another direction, the guards are running back to their bosses. Now, there's some debate on where these soldiers came from. I'm of the opinion that they were Jewish soldiers, maybe some of the temple guard. Maybe they were some of the same guys that had gone off to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this was their latest assignment. There's others who believe that these are Roman soldiers. And it comes from that encounter with the chief priests and the leaders of the people of Israel who went to Pilate one more time with one more request. And their request was, listen, that deceiver, while he was alive, he said he was going to rise from the dead. Now, do you think they think he's going to rise from the dead? Of course they don't. But he said he was going to rise from the dead, so we need you, Pilate, to go station a guard at the tomb so that if his disciples come to steal him away at night, it won't be worse than the problem we've always had with him. So basically, these guards, whoever they are given the, wouldn't it be a simple task to keep a dead man dead? To keep him tucked away in the tomb? But you see they've got some problems with it. So here's the question. were they Roman guards? And when Pilate said, well, you have a guard, make that tomb as secure as you can. I think there was some humor in his statement back to them. See if you can successfully keep the dead man in the grave. So was he saying, here are my guards, go with them and they'll guard the tomb? Or was he saying to them, which I believe, he says to those chief priests, you have your own guards. You have a guard. See if they can get the job done. Whichever it was, it doesn't matter. These guys go running off to their bosses, to the Jewish leaders, with the story. And what a story they have to tell. What they have now on their hands is a real dilemma. They've got an empty grave. No body in it. There's no corpse in sight. There's been an earthquake. We read that earlier in the chapter. On Wednesday night. And by the way, if you weren't here Wednesday night, go listen to it online, or you might be able to pick up a CD at the bookstore. Great message on the main thing that Jeff brought to us on Wednesday night. And by the way, how many of you were here last weekend? Wasn't that a powerful message about your sphere of influence that Joey brought us? Go listen to that one again a couple of times. I've heard people telling me, hey, I'm doing it. I'm out there where I live and where I work and where I hang out, and I'm being a witness. So keep that up. But these guys have had this earthquake. The ground has shook again. This shining angel comes down and says he was dressed in clothes that were just really super, super white as could be. And then it says that the angel, when he rolled the stone away, then it's important, he didn't roll the stone away so Jesus could get out. Jesus wasn't on the inside saying, a little help here. Jesus didn't have a problem walking through walls and walking through stone walls. It was so that we could look in and we could see that he was gone, that he was alive. But I love this little point that Matthew puts in the gospel. After the angel had rolled the stone away, it says he just sat down on the top of it. And I just see him kind of, well, the job is done. And I just see him swinging his legs back and forth and looking down at these guards that it says they were trembling on the ground with fear. They had the daylight scared out of them. And it said they became like dead men. I don't know if that means they were sort of knocked out, they were in shock, or if they were just sort of playing dead in the presence of this shining angel, like maybe we're next. But they play dead for a while, and then they run off, and they tell this story with all of those details to all of that council, the Sanhedrin, of those 70 elders of Israel. Now, how do I know that? There's nobody else there that saw what they saw. So they took the details to those elders. How did we find out about it? How did Matthew find out about it and put it at the end of his gospel? Well, we have a few guys on the inside of that Sanhedrin, don't we? There's a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And he's sitting there listening to the report of these soldiers who had failed at their job of keeping the dead man dead and keeping him tucked away in a tomb. There's another one. His name is Nicodemus. He's a part of this council, and even possibly another honest and very, from what we can tell, very noble-minded member of the council, Gamaliel, that shows up in the book of Acts. And I can just picture Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus especially as these guys come running in. The tomb is empty, dude. They might not have said dude, but the tomb is empty. And they tell the whole story, and I'm just picturing Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea going, oh, dude, he did it. He did it. And then they run back to Matthew and the other apostles eventually, and they tell the story that they'd heard from the soldiers. And I'm telling you, this is an incredible dilemma, a missing body, an escaped corpse. So how do you deal with that? How do you do, what do you do to explain the great escape? Well, you know what you do. You make up a story. You make up a convenient story. You make up a lie. You deny the fact that he's really alive because he certainly couldn't possibly really be alive. And so the elders of the people, they gather there with the soldiers and they say, here's what you're going to do. You're going to tell them that while you slept, how would they know what happened while they slept to begin with? You'd ever notice that all these convenient stories will always fall apart, you know, with logic. But just tell him that while you slept, his disciples came and they stole him away and we don't know where the body is. And if Pilate hears about this, well, we'll pay him off too, like we're paying you off, like we paid Judas off. They must be going broke by this time with all the money they're giving away to deal with this Jesus story. That's what we'll do. You just deny it. Just say it just didn't happen and say his people came and took them away. And so the guards took the money. Of course they did. And they ran away and they lied. And today, the same lie still lives. Have you ever noticed that about lies? They always get another life. And this is that lie that has 1,000 lives. I was thinking about this yesterday. And there was one day I was going through a used bookstore. Now, I'm not a deep reader in philosophy, but I'm interested in the notions that pop up all over the world on those big answers. Who are we? How do we get here? What happens when we die? And I picked up a very, very used copy of Plato's Republic. Now, you that have read it far more carefully than me know that in the Republic, he's not speaking for himself. Plato is speaking for Socrates, who never wrote anything. In fact, Socrates thought that the book was going to destroy education. Because books come along and you don't need the teacher sitting there with you walking through the material. So that was that's why he never wrote anything. But in the Republic, there's a conversation that Socrates is having with his debate friend. And they're going back and forth on all kinds of important issues. And Socrates puts forward this idea, you know what we need to get balance in society? We need to sort of float this idea that explains why some people seem more noble and some people seem more prone to protect and some people, they're just worker bees. And so here's what we'll do, and this is what Socrates said. Let's tell our society, our world full of people, the Greek world, let's tell them that some of you were born with gold in you. And that explains why you rise to the level of what? Philosophers. Us philosophers, we're at the top of the heap and we should be the ones that rule society, the philosopher kings. And then we'll tell them that some of you are born with silver in you and there's nobility in you, but you're the enforcers and you're the protectors and you're the helpers that will help us gold people, us philosopher kings, lead this noble society. And the rest of the world, well, they're just iron and brass people, iron and bronze people. And they're the workers, maybe they're the artisans, and they're the farmers, and they're just, like I said, the worker bees. His friend in the discussion, after this very convenient tale that Socrates wants to sort of give out to the world, he says to his friend Socrates, "Do you think anyone's going to believe that?" And Socrates says, "Well, maybe not in this generation or the next. But if we keep telling the story, and parents tell the story to their babies when they're little babies and to their children, oh yeah, they'll believe the lie. They'll believe the lie." And we've all lived long enough to know that there's always a community of people that are just waiting for a convenient excuse not to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And this is still one of the most convenient. Just say it didn't happen. But up against that noble lie, if you want to call it a noble lie, or that convenient story, that convenient denial, there's a real problem because there's proof that Jesus rose from the dead. There's proof that he came back. There were over 500 people that saw him after he rose from the dead. Read the first, half of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today and listen to Paul as he said, "We proclaim to you the gospel that Jesus died according to the scriptures, rose according to the scriptures, and he was seen." And he gives the list of how many times Jesus was seen. And at the end of it, he says, "And he was seen by over 500 people at once." Yes, the remaining apostles saw him. A big crowd of disciples saw him. A couple of bummed out brothers walking home to Emmaus one day after the crucifixion of Jesus, going home and saying, "Oh," and Jesus walks up beside him and he says, "Guys, what are you so bummed out about?" And they look at him and say, "Are you new? Don't you know what's happened here? Haven't you heard about Jesus? We thought he was the one." And he reveals himself to him as well. So there's the proof of his resurrection. And you look closer at those apostles, there's the proof of the transformation of their lives. Do you know where they are when Jesus is busy rising from the dead? They're cowering back home in the upper room, whatever room they had sort of rented for their Last Supper. That appears to be where they still are. And it says they're there trembling in fear of the Jews that they think might just be after them now. How do those guys become the same people who one by one lay their lives down for the gospel? Where did they get that courage? The risen Christ invaded their fearful hearts, and he lived in them. Can I give you one more level of proof of the resurrection? I'm looking at it this morning. And not just a room full of people. I know that behind, I don't know how many sets of these eyes, but the multitude in here, behind those eyes I'm looking at, are people whose lives have been transformed by Jesus Christ. How many of you would say you have no doubt that Jesus Christ is alive? You've met him and you know him, and he took the hopelessness away. He broke the chains away. I baptized a brother, it's next to the last brother this morning out there in the pool. It was just thrilling. I think his name was Sean. And Sean, I said, how long have you been walking with Jesus now? And he told me, and he said, he's set me free. He has set me free. Another guy, we're waiting for the very last guy. And Alan said, I think he's coming. He went to get changed. Not only did Eli go to get changed, he raised his hand to receive the Lord in this, I think really more to confirm his commitment to Jesus Christ in the 9 o'clock service. And then he ran across the street to go get some clothes that he could get baptized in because he wanted to get it done right now. That was a transformed life. That's how I know that Jesus is alive, because he shouts through you that he's alive, that he conquered the grave. And his disciples had heard the lie. You know they heard it. It was all over Jerusalem that he didn't really rise. You guys stole him away. And you know what? I can't find one place where they even wrestle with that stupid lie. They ignore the denial, and they just keep speaking the truth. In fact, when you turn to the book of Acts, where they start getting busy spreading the gospel around the world, in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, and 10, those first messages that they preach, and a lot of that is Peter, it's not that he ignores the cross. He just doesn't really develop all of the beautiful things that happened through the cross. He doesn't necessarily mention the word redemption. He does say that Jesus died, but when he mentions it, he puts it like this: you killed him. Whoa, that's a little convicting. He says, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead, and now there's hope for you. If you'll repent of your sins, times of refreshing will come from the Father, even for you. And like I said, it's not that they ignored the crucifixion. I think they would, in the years to come, in the months ahead of them, they would begin to realize how deep the power of the cross really was. What looked like a tragedy was the most triumphant thing that had ever happened on this planet. But when Jesus came out of the tomb, that was the core and the focus of their message. They continued just to preach, he is still alive, with the focus on the resurrection, because Jesus had been showing his face all over town, everywhere. And these weren't silent appearances where Jesus just sort of appears in the room and he goes, he's got something to say. Every time he appears, he has something to say to disciples. He has something to say to whoever happens to be there within earshot of his voice. And what he has to say is this last command that we this morning have to face, we have to grapple with. I want you to look down at the rest of the chapter and listen to Jesus speak as he makes his appearance. It says in verse 16, then the 11 disciples, they went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But the verse doesn't end there. Did you see that? It says, but some doubted. Come on, who do you think is doubting? Maybe Thomas, maybe not. I'm not sure, because by this time, Thomas says what? He's put his finger into his side. I think there's other doubters in the crowd. Thomas wasn't the only doubter. He says some of them doubted. Does that comfort anybody but me to know that even believers who are all in with Jesus, convinced that he's alive, you still, does anybody here ever still have a doubt or two? Don't stop walking when you're doubting. Don't give up in the middle of the doubt and in the middle of the fog. You keep walking, and God will make sense out of whatever it is you're walking through. Whatever that invasive doubt might be, you just keep trusting him. So they see him again, they worshiped, and some have their doubts, but Jesus said this. Would you read this out loud with me? In verse 18, it says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All authority, Jesus said. Three simple, powerful points here. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said. Where? In heaven and right back here. Not only did they not get me, I'm in charge. He says, all authority, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Then he quickly moves to his last command. And he says, therefore, because I have all authority and power in heaven and on earth, therefore, I want you to go everywhere. Look at it, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I've got all authority. You go. I'm still trembling. And Jesus says, me, go. And I'm saying back to him, maybe Jesus, since you've got all the power and the authority, why don't you go do it? Why don't you go invade? But he turns to a bunch of people like you and I, who by this time have seen him now more than once. And he's just about saying his very, very last words to them. And he says, now I have something for you to do. I want to have for you to do. My last command, this needs to be your first concern. Go into all the world. Make disciples, not just of Jewish believers, but make disciples of all the nations, all the people groups throughout the planet. Make disciples of all the nations. That is a huge call, is it not? Make disciples everywhere, not just Israel and Galilee and Samaria, but I want some of you to go to Huntington Beach. I want some of you to go to Midway City. I want some of you out on Catalina. And I want some of you from Huntington Beach to go to Iraq and to Iran and to Ireland, Northern Ireland, and to Kenya. I want you to go make disciples of all the nations. But boy, if he hadn't said this last thing, this very last verse, could we do it? Look at the last verse. But lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll be with you. In fact, in Mark's gospel, it's put this way. It says that Jesus worked with them, performing signs and wonders. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have Jesus working with you? Can you look up here? If you're serving him, he is working with you. He is with you. You are not alone. You are not left to your own resources. You're not left to your own strength and your own wisdom. The directives are his directives. And all I have to do is follow those directives. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, not left to our own power. I'm just going to say that I think that is a perfect three-point plan, don't you? Jesus, who gave us all of these commands, he said, I want you now that I'm alive and I have all power and all authority. I want you now to go make disciples of all these nations, and I want you to baptize them. We're going to do that today for some more of you. And I want you to teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. What did Jesus command us to do? What's the highest command? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your four things, your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And forget about the rest of the world. He said, and love people. Love the people that are in the middle of your path, the middle of your road every day. But you see up here on the screen, Jesus had a few other commandments besides those commandments. All kinds of commandments he had. And those commandments are things like don't commit adultery. He endorsed all the Ten Commandments. And things like judge not. Don't throw your pearls before pigs. Pray in faith. Bring in the poor. Have you guys got all those copied down already? Can I take it off the screen? He said, I want you to do everything. Take my yoke upon you. I love number three. Follow me, he said. Those all-encompassing commandments that really put everything in this one bucket of follow me, love one another. All of these will fall into those categories. Choose the narrow way, he said. Watch and pray. Keep my commandments. Feed my sheep. Jesus said, if you're going to make disciples, this is how you make disciples. A disciple is someone who has declared their confidence in Christ alone, saved by grace through faith, through Jesus Christ alone. And they go into the water, not when they feel that it's necessarily convenient, but at the first opportunity, get into the water and be baptized if you've confessed Christ as your Savior. And then you get into the water, then you get into the Word. And you find out what he's commanded you and I to do. How he's described the life of a believer. He said, that's what a disciple is. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And you're going to see, as those three things come together, it is the perfect three-point plan. It really is. All authority is given to Jesus. And then he says, so you go everywhere, go to all the nations. And I love the third all that's in here, and I'll be with you always. Do you need more than that? Do you need more than just Jesus saying, okay, I've saved you, you're mine, I've got all power, I've got something for you to do, and I'll work with you while you do it? Am I oversimplifying that? Well, I've got to be honest with you, there'll be times where it's hard. Talk to Pastor Saeed, there'll be times when it's painful. There will be times when you're not popular and you'll be persecuted. But if Jesus said, come, follow me, then is there any other agenda that's worthy of the one life that you get to live a life that pleases him? You see, this gospel and this passage at the end of it is not a conclusion. This is a commencement. You know what a commencement exercise is, don't you? I had no idea that when I graduated from high school that it was anything but over with, you know? I thought commencement, done, finally done. It doesn't. It means get going. It means here we go now. Here's everything we've tried to pour into your thick skull, Mr. Bill Welsh. Now you got to take that and go do something with that in a world that's waiting. This is a commencement exercise, really, this morning. This is not the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew. Boy, about a month ago, looking towards this message and looking toward this moment where we're together looking at God's Word and asking ourselves this question, what's next? I just got excited. And I know that God is saying to us, don't just finish the study of the book of Matthew. And say, okay, where do we go next? Now, we will go somewhere next. We'll continue to study the Word. But I don't want to be done with the Gospel of Matthew. I want to get on with the Gospel of Matthew. I want to take the Gospel on to a world that needs to hear that their sins can be forgiven. If you take, and we've done this before, and I'll do this very quickly. If you take all the different versions or aspects of the Great Commission, as you find them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts. Here's what you have. It starts really in the book of Mark, the very last chapter of Mark, chapter 16, which answers the question, go where and go to whom? Because Jesus said, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures, people, not dogs and cats, okay, and gophers. But go into all the world and preach the gospel to all people. All people need to know the gospel. But did you notice in those last few verses of the gospel of Mark, it doesn't really tell you concisely what the gospel is. Now, that's in the gospel of Mark. But in that version of the Great Commission, it just says, go everywhere and tell everyone. Well, tell them what? You go to the gospel of Luke and it tells you what to tell them. What are you supposed to say? And it says you're supposed to tell people your sins can be forgiven because Christ died for you. And if you'll turn from your sins, if you'll repent and turn from your sins to drop those sins and that darkness that's destroying you, if you turn from your sins can be forgiven. And God has something for you now. He has life for you. Let everyone know. Go everywhere. Tell everyone their sins can be forgiven. What do you do with people that respond to the gospel? Well, Matthew just told us, make disciples out of them. Take them into the water. Take them into the Word. Help them learn to live the new life on new life terms. Not, you don't live the new life on old life terms, do you? You make disciples out of them. I think one of my favorite versions of the Great Commission is in the Gospel of John, where Jesus walks into that room And he reveals himself to his disciples. He's going to breathe on them and say, receive the Holy Spirit. But he also says to them, as the Father sent me, I send you. It's like he says to them, look back over the 3.5 years we've had together, and what you've seen me do, you go do that too. Go preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, trust God for the miraculous. And as you've watched me love the least and the last and the lost, as you've watched me embrace lepers and forgive adulterers and love tax collectors and Samaritans, the people that are across your border, you saw me do it, you go do it. But both in the end of the Gospel of Luke and in the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus says this, and don't try to do that on your own power. Wait a week. He doesn't tell them a week, but that's how long it would be. 8 days later, the Spirit of God comes down upon them, and now they're ready. Wait a minute, not 25 years of seminary? Seminary's great. Bible college is wonderful. But when the Spirit of God comes upon his people, you're ready to do the next thing he puts before you. Amen? You believe that? You're ready for whatever the assignment is. And he's telling them, now what I want you to do is to go invade the world. Can I tell you something? That's new. That is new. Go invade the world with this message of truth. God had never said that before to a group of his people. He pulled out a man named Abraham from an area that was full of idolatry, and he made of Abraham a new nation. And with that nation, he said, I'm going to take you to your land, and this will be your land. And it was a place like an incubator where he would build them into a force to reach the world for him. But it wasn't until the death and the resurrection of Jesus that he turns to a small group of those Jewish men and women. And he says, now go invade the world. He had told them in the Old Testament, when people from all over these nations, all over the world, when they come to you and they say, hey, we want in on this. We want to worship the same God you worship. God told them, you let them do that. And you show them what it means to be a Jew who's following God's ways. Show them what that means. But there was never until this moment, not until right here, did God say, now go invade the world and go everywhere, every nation, tell everyone their sins can be forgiven and make disciples out of all of them as you penetrate this dark world with that message. All the gospels end with this command, this last command of Jesus. It's a command. Say that with me. Command. It is not a suggestion. We don't mind suggestions, do we? A suggestion, you can take it or leave it. You look better in blue than you do in pink. Maybe you should consider wearing blue. You should cut your hair shorter. You should let it grow longer. Why'd you shave your beard, Pastor Bill? Suggestions, you know? We like suggestions, but the mandate, the command, how many of you like being told what to do? No elbowing your husband or your wife or your mom or your dad. This is not a suggestion from Jesus. This is a mandate to us. The gospel of the kingdom and the power and the glory, it doesn't end with a quiz, with an easy quiz we can all pass. It doesn't end with a few discussion questions. What do you think about what he said? Not that those are bad. It ends with a mandate. And we're left with this question, what will we do with that? This is our mission. This is our vision. This needs to be our driving passion. We are on a rescue mission, and we will be until Jesus takes us home. Nothing will change. We are on a rescue mission to deliver an urgent message to our world. How many of you were here? Let me see it again. How many of you were here Wednesday night? You're here. How many of you remember Jeff, stealing the quote from me that I was going to share this morning? How many of you remember that? Just bold and brazen. He looked at me and laughed at me while he was doing it. It's just, I'm kidding. I had showed it to him earlier, but I want to read a little bit more of that quote. It's from C.S. Lewis. It's from this book of his, The Business of Heaven, just a book of daily readings, kind of a devotional, but a pretty hefty devotional. And I want to read just this one that's called, it was from January 20th. It's called True or False. Listen to this. One of the great difficulties is to keep before the audience or the congregation's mind the question of truth. They always think you're recommending Christianity, not because it's true, but because it's good. And in the discussion, they will at every moment try to escape from the issue, true or false. into stuff about the Spanish Inquisition or France or Poland or anything, whatever. Remember, he's writing in wartime here. And then he says this, "You have to keep forcing them back and again back to the real point. Only thus will you be able to undermine their belief that a certain amount of religion is desirable, but one mustn't carry it too far." Do you ever have anybody tell you that? Now, don't get too crazy about this religious thing you've got started here. And here's what he says. "One must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance." If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what are we doing here? That whole message is just another fairy tale, another convenient lie. Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The last sentence. "The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." Gospel is not moderately important. It's an urgent message that must be delivered to this world. There is no better message. And for us, there is no other message. There's not another track that we're someday going to find ourselves on, at least I would say under our watch here. This will be our message. This is our business. This is the business of heaven. We never move on to something better or more important than the gospel. You agree with that? It really comes down to the gospel. We'll study the whole Bible and all that it says. Learn how to get along in a world like this. But we will never get past the gospel. This is, by the way, what keeps getting us in trouble around the world. That's what put Pastor Saeed behind bars. It's the reason that Ted and Linda Walker, who have been serving Jesus faithfully in Israel now for 36 years, it's why they can't leave the nation of Israel right now. Because if they leave, they probably will not be allowed back in. Because they've been accused of forcing Israelis to believe in Jesus, which is anything but the truth. That it's what gets us in trouble. It's the audacity. Our crime is the audacity to tell another human being, you need Jesus. Not just because he's so good, but because the gospel is true and there is no other hope. Why can't we just let it be? Why can't we just let it rest and let people believe whatever they want to believe, whatever convenient lie, whatever convenient noble myth makes them better people to live with and even better neighbors? Well, the reason we can't let it rest is because Jesus said things like this. Would you look up here and read these with me, please? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because Jesus said this in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Because Peter said something like this in the book of Acts as he was preaching one of his first messages. Let's read, "There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." That's why we can't just let it rest. That's why we can't disengage in the gospel. Call it what you will. Conversion or proselytizing or evangelizing or encouraging people to switch religions. Ew. I've never encouraged anybody to switch religions. I have encouraged many people to abandon religion and come into a relationship with the God who loves you. Have any of you found that relationships are a whole lot more satisfying than religion of whatever category it might be? Call it what you will. I promise you that more of you will get in trouble for doing it, for having the audacity to lovingly tell a friend or a family member, you need Jesus, dad. You need Jesus, daughter, grandson, friend, boss. You need Jesus. And you just might get in trouble for doing that. In fact, I would guarantee that some of you will, because more of you are going to rise up and obey that last command of Jesus, making it your first concern. Because you're going to go for it. We're going to talk a lot about missions in the month to come. But you need to remember this. Missions doesn't start over there. Send the word. It starts right here, where we live. There's enough lost, broken, confused people around us that we could spend the rest of our life just right here. thing is, I have a sneaking suspicion God's going to call some of you up to go over there, and spread the word over there, because Jesus said to go. I mean, what if Jesus had ended all four Gospels like this? Go into all the world and just chill. Go into all the world and just be cool and be as hip as you can be and be relevant. And go into all the world and be, by all means, be politically correct. Don't say anything that'll get you in trouble. But he didn't say that. He said, go and preach and disciple and baptize and teach and be filled with the Spirit and do it until I come to get you. The only question left is this: will we make his last command our first concern, or will we be diverted into something that wastes our time and depletes our resources? I got to tell you the story quickly. Middle of the week, I think it was, babe. God told, babe is the lady in the green in the front, beautiful red hair and wonderful lady who loves me more than I deserve to be loved. But it was, I think, the middle of the week, God told me to give away some money. Not give away, let me throw away. He told me to throw away $5,654. Throw away. Not give it away, but throw it away. Just be done with it. And it wasn't counterfeit, by the way. Just be done with it. And here's what happened. About a week ago, Joy and I were visiting some friends who are part of this fellowship, but homebound right now because of illness. And so we went in to see them. We're just a great time fellowshiping with these guys. They love Jesus and have for a long, long, long time and still serve him. And so I was talking to the guy and I said, so what are you doing? And what's your day like? He said, well, I'm on my iPad a lot and I'm communicating with people and I'm reading. And he said, oh, and I'm playing backgammon. I got this backgammon game. And he pulled it. I said, well, show me. I like backgammon. And so he showed me and he said, you get $300 a day and it's not real money. But did you think I gave away or threw away $5,654 real dollars? It was backgammon money that I didn't pay for. It was a free app, and I'm not going to tell you where to find it. But I said, hey, show me that. And I just got hooked. I have that kind of a temperament. I'm easily hooked on things. But I just started playing. I started playing that dumb game for hours. And I was winning. I did good. King of backgammon right here. But I got really good, and I'm looking at $5,654, and I know the Lord said to me, you're done with that, because you can't handle it. I'm not telling you don't play backgammon, but the next time I play, I'm going to play with the beautiful redhead in the front row, and we're going to she probably will beat me, but I know God said get rid of it. And take it off of your phone, that's where I had it, and take it off of your iPad where you also put it, and both versions of it that you downloaded so you could play it online or offline, and just be done with it. And here's what I initially thought. Well, you know, okay, Lord, I'll do that. As soon as I lose all this money, I'll do it. And you know what the Lord said. What? He said, now. And I know that is a silly thing, but you know what was not silly? The hours that I wasted. Turn to the person you came to church with and say, we got to find a better church and a better pastor. But it was foolish of me. And again, I'm not condemning anybody that plays a game or two. Those kind of things can keep your brain working in the right way. But that was a waste. And I don't want to waste any more of my time in my life. And I probably will in one way or another. And God will speak to me again. But it's time for me to quit wasting my time. Let me tell you where we're going to be in February. Next week, Jeff is going to be preaching. And the week after that, we're going to do a four-week series that we're calling Deeper Water. And we could also call it Here We Go. And we're going to talk about taking what we've just concluded with in the Gospel of Matthew and putting it into our boots, figuring out what it means to go into all the world and preach the gospel, what it means to make disciples, what it means to be engaged. We're going to talk the first week about seeking souls, God's heart for souls, and how we'll seek souls right here where we live. We're going to talk in another week about equipping leaders and laborers to work side by side, committed to this message of the Great Commission, to take it into all the world. We're going to talk in the next week about building sensible, life-supporting structure, how important structure is, but you don't want so much structure that it becomes cumbersome, but life-giving ministries. And we're going to talk in the last week about deployment. In the weekend services, there'll be messages like this, you know, from the platform, from the pulpit, so to speak. In the midweek services, we're going to stay on the same theme we were on the weekends, and it'll be more like workshop sessions, where we get eye to eye with one another, and we pray, and we discover how we can engage in what God has called us to as Refuge Calvary Chapel here in Huntington Beach. And I'm excited about what that's going to mean. I think it's going to put all of us on a growth curve. For some of you, your growth curve starts today by rising up from here and getting into the water in the pool here in just a couple of minutes. And then it goes on to those classes you heard about, this place called Refuge and the New Believers class, the Get Up and Go missions course, and joining one of those missions teams, the leadership classes on pastoral training, church planning, missions, worship, and serving Jesus. Choosing your encore, a seminar we're going to do here in Matthew, or in March, in March 11th and 12th, on the Friday and Saturday, we're going to talk about those of you that are retirement age. I'm retirement age. I don't know if I'll ever retire, but what do you do with the rest of your life to serve Jesus? But that growth curve, I hope it keeps going until you go home to be with Jesus. This may be our last study in the Gospel of Matthew, but this is not a conclusion. This is a commencement. A call to rise up and make Jesus' last command our first concern for the rest of our days. I am praying for renewed fire. In fact, worship team, come back up if you would and lead us in that last song that we sang. Man, when I heard that last night, light a fire, stir a fire down in my soul that I can't contain, that I can't control. Anybody here want more of Jesus? More of him in you? I am praying that way for a renewed fire down in our collective soul for his kingdom and for his power and for his glory. Loving God, it will involve loving what and who he loves. Can I say that again? If you love God, you will grow deeper and deeper in loving who he loves and what he loves. That means the lost. God so loved this lost, broken, confused, angry world that he sent Jesus. And now who is he sending? You. He loves this world enough to send you into it and me into it, to lay down our lives to serve him. So let's tell the story of the wondrous cross and the risen Christ. And maybe even today, as you've heard this story and you've heard this promise of Jesus, who came to heal broken people and to forgive guilty people and to lift shame. Maybe there's somebody here right now that wants to have their sin forgiven. Maybe there's somebody right here this morning who wants the shame lifted off their heart. They want to know God and they want to live forever. Maybe there's somebody here this morning that would say, I am tired of believing the convenient lie that I've been told all my life, that there really is no God. There is no purpose. You were created by God to know him and love him. And why not today? Why not get started in that life today? Why not say to him, Jesus, I want to be forgiven. I want to be yours. I want to live a life that matters for you. And I'm just going to ask right now, even before I pray, if there's anybody here today that I've just described you and you're tired of living the lie and you're ready to live for the truth and you're ready to open your heart to Christ, I just want to ask you to raise your hand right now in this room. Is there anybody here today that would say, hey, Pastor Bill, that's me. God bless you, brother. Anybody else? You have to say, Jesus, you got my life. Amen. Right in the middle. Anybody else? They would say, Jesus, what's left of me, I'm giving it to you. Anyone else? Pastor, shouldn't we close our eyes and make it more private for them? Jesus did it pretty publicly. Why not make it public? Why not go bold? Anybody else this morning, right now, that would say, yeah, Pastor, it's me. I want to give him what's left of me. All right. Well, Refuge, you know how we do this. Right back there. God bless you, man. Amen. Amen. You know how we do this. We pray along with those who have just raised their hands, indicating they're ready to say, Jesus, you can have what's left of my life. So let's stand together and let's pray this way and lift our voices to heaven. And those of you who raised your hand, Jesus is about to hear the prayer of your heart. He's going to save you and restore you and fill you. So let's pray like this. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus, who suffered and died because of my sins. I have sinned. Please forgive me. Make me clean. I give you what's left of my life. Jesus, come live in me. Take over. Make me the person you created me to be. I'm yours. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Hey, welcome. Those that raise your hands, welcome to the family of God. I'm going to ask you to stick around, and any of you that can, please stick around while your brothers and sisters are getting baptized out in the pool, and make a big deal about it, because it's a big deal. Those of you who just prayed to receive Jesus, if you would, before you leave today, we'd love to give you a Bible just to get you started on reading what those commands of Jesus were and his story about his deep, deep love for you. So if you'd either come forward or get to us after the baptism, we'll get you a Bible. But let's sing this, and then I'll meet you. I'm going to dash out the side to get ready for the baptism, but we'll see you out there in the pool. Grace and peace on you, Jesus.
Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.